Well, good morning. It's strange to be back up here. It's been a busy summer, and we're going into this next series in Matthew's Gospel, I'd ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, and we won't be reading that for a few moments. This is the fifth series we've done in Matthew as we progressively go through this wonderful gospel account. The care groups have this study guide, and many of the quotes and definitions and outlines are all in that care group study guide for those that are involved in study guides and the care groups, that is. What I'd like to do today is basically reacquaint you with Matthew's gospel, its purpose, and its structure. And then I'd like to move into Matthew 19 and explain what's there. And then I'd like to, because it's about divorce and marriage, which is a very heartrending kind of subject to deal with, but I don't, and I'm going to plant this seed here, even though we read about divorce in this context, I'm going to submit to you that that's not the real issue of this portion of Scripture. It's the situation in which the issue was made evident. I hope I've got your attention there. So we'll go through those three steps. So let's start at the first one, which is to reacquaint you with the Gospel of Matthew. And those who have been involved in Matthew's paradigm will be very familiar with this. When we come to the end of Matthew's Gospel, the last sentences of that gospel are really a quotation of the words of Jesus, which set forth, I would submit, the whole purpose of Matthew's gospel, which is to make disciples. He says to his disciples that have been with him for three and a half years, he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So they've gone through this three-year intense discipleship process with Jesus. And at the end of it, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now you go and make disciples." And so many commentators, and I agree with them, would look at Matthew really as a curriculum, if you will, of making disciples. So we start back at Matthew 1, and we walk disciples through that. So at the end of Matthew 28, they are then equipped to reproduce, because that is the measure of maturity. The measure of maturity is whether you are reproducing Christ in your own life and in the life of others. And if you're not doing that, then you're not mature yet. What is discipleship? One definition here, which is a good one by Michael J. Wilkins from his book Following the Master, describes discipleship and discipling as living a fully human life in this world in union with Jesus Christ and growing in conformity to his image. And that definition you'll find in the care group notes, of course. Being a disciple is becoming like Jesus. When we look at the structure of Matthew's gospel, we find, you might say, well, what's the point of looking at it? If I give you a handsaw, you know what a handsaw is, the one you hold in your hand, you go back and forth and you cut wood with it. If I just laid it on a table for you and you've never seen a tool like that before, you would work with that, and I'd say, you know, they're looking at it and saying, this is a tool, is it? It's a tool, yeah. And they would find out that from the form of that tool, that there's an easy place to hold your hand. You don't hold the saw blade. That's a little bit uncomfortable, to say the least. You hold the handle. So the form of this instrument tells you how it functions. So you take it and you've got it upside down and you're trying to cut wood with the part that's just sort of straight. And then you turn it over and you put the saw blades on the wood, and all of a sudden you see its form, the saw blades, function for cutting. So if we understand how something is formed, we will know how it functions. And what I mean by that is, if we know how the Gospel of Matthew is structured, we will then know how to read it more profitably. So let's take a look at how it's structured. Now, Gospel, the whole Bible for that matter, did not have chapter and verse divisions in it until quite recently. Around 1250 A.D., Cardinal Hugo basically broke the Bible up into chapters. It's said that he did that as he traveled from Rome to Paris or whatever by carriage, and it was a relatively rough trip, because you'll see that some of the chapter divisions aren't always in the best place, but they are helpful. Verse divisions really didn't appear until 1560 in the Geneva Bible. So you can see that chapter and verse divisions are relatively recent inventions, if you will. They're very useful. They're very helpful. If I refer to John 3 and 16, you know what it says. But before 1250 or even 1560, they wouldn't have known what you were speaking about when you said John 3:16. They would have recognized, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But they wouldn't have assigned numbers to it. So how did they break up the Bible? How did they understand how the Bible was structured? They used literary markers, not numbers. So the people who wrote the Bible, through the Spirit of God, actually designed literary markers that gave it structure so that the reader would know how to read it with profit. In Matthew's Gospel, there's a very distinct literary marker. It's six Greek words that are identical, repeated five times, and they're only found in Matthew's Gospel when we talk about the Bible. And those words translate into English as "when Jesus had finished." So these literary markers. Now, what I would like to do is, and I've used this analogy before, is if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, and I've written this out here for, imagine Matthew's Gospel as a beautiful tapestry portraying Jesus and his followers. This tapestry is so large and intricate that it is made up of six panels carefully sewn together. Each of the seams joining two panels can be recognized by the English phrase, "when Jesus had finished." And so you see that we have these five seams connecting six panels for this wonderful tapestry we're calling Matthew's Gospel. Now these five seams, these five literary markers occur in Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished saying these things. Matthew 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. 13:53, when Jesus had finished these parables. 19:1, when Jesus... When Jesus had finished saying these things. And 26:1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. So we're looking at it as a tapestry, and I'm just going to give you a diagram of a really simple tapestry, but it's this one here. And we see there that there's six panels, all of different colors. Now, the first panel and the second panel go together. The third panel and the fourth panel go together. The fifth panel, which we're going to be in today, and the sixth panel go together. And so what we see here is that the first two panels, which are the light blue one, which is Matthew's chapter 1 to 7, basically, is about the interior life of the person who's becoming a disciple. It talks about your personal righteousness. It talks about how you are becoming more and more like Jesus internally, in the interior. And then from Matthew 7:28 to 11:1, basically chapters 8, 9, and 10, we find that this interior character of Jesus that is being developed in the disciple is now going to become exteriorized, expressed, lived out in the world. So that's why I've got this one as light blue, it's interior, and dark blue for the next one is that character expressed in the world. But you'll note that it starts interior. It starts in the heart. Religion tries to change you on the outside. Jesus and the Spirit of God change you from the inside. Then we go to the next panel, and we'll find it's a light color and a dark color again. But in that light color, you find the community of God in the form of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven interiorized You'll remember the parables, because we've been through these some time ago, at least some of us have, that in these parables, it was a treasure hidden in a field. It was three measures of leaven hidden in a lump of dough. The kingdom of God is relatively hidden in those portions of Scripture. It's the character of what community is like in the kingdom of God. How does that express itself? From 1353 to the end of chapter 18, we see that it's expressed in the local church. The kingdom of God is expressed in and through the local church. That's one of the reasons I don't feel free to fully engage with those groups, ministries, or organizations which are not engaged with the local church, that are not expressions of the local church. So we see here this is building up. It's the character of the disciple personally. That moves to the character of the community of God's people, communally. That's why we call it the Jesus community. This is a Jesus community, an expression of the kingdom of God in this era. And that brings us to the next one, which is a light and a dark again. But we're going to be dealing with chapters 19 to 26, but we only have enough time to deal with half of it in this series. But this is moving from the interior, moving from the character of the personal disciple to the community of God's people. And now they're being sent out into the world to engage in the co-mission, to be co-missionaries with God in His work in the world. It's joining Jesus to serve the world. It's joining the Lord Jesus Christ in His mission in the world. And it means you've got to get out of comfortable pews, comfortable situations, and get out there and take risks for the Lord Jesus Christ. That involves obedience. That will involve change. That will involve discomfort. But it always brings blessing. So that's what we'll be dealing with, is this fifth panel and the idea here of it being co-mission. In other words, joining with Jesus in His mission to the world. Now let's, just for this morning, the two things that are sufficient for us to understand about the whole Gospel of Matthew is its training. It's speaking to us about becoming more like Jesus. And secondly, the particular areas we're going to be dealing with will function this way. They will function to show us how we can become co-missionaries with Jesus to the world. How we can join Jesus in His mission to the world. So as we read, that's what we're going to be hearing, because that's the way this is structured. So this is the way it's functioning. Remember the handsaw again. This is the way it's going to cut. Let's go then to the second portion of our time together, which is Matthew 19. And let's read together the portion for today, which are the first 15 verses. Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished, there is one of the scenes joining together the fourth and fifth panels. So we're moving out of the fourth panel. We're now moving into the fifth panel. When Jesus had finished saying these things, He left and went into the region of Judea to the other side of Jordan. Large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Then we move into a particular situation that He's confronted with. Verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Him to test Him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," He replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." Verse 7. When they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. We'll get there. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs, people that are unable to reproduce children. Some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked. The disciples scolded those who brought them. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. And this is the word of our Lord. A Pharisee, a bunch of Pharisees, confront Jesus. It's said here in verse 3 that their intention was to test him. That may also be trip him up, tempt him. They were there with a motivation of testing Jesus. And they wanted to get his response to this question, which would hopefully trip him up. And the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now that is a question which sort of is kind of limited, isn't it? It's sort of like a question where you say, I want a yes or no answer to this, and it's impossible to answer the yes or no question. Remember the old hack says, have you stopped beating your wife? Yes or no? Well, if you're not married, it's irrelevant. If you don't beat your wife at all, it's irrelevant. You can't answer yes or no to that question. And Jesus doesn't answer their question. He speaks to them about the kingdom of heaven. Pharisees. Pharisees are a group, a religious group, like a denomination, if you will, in the Judaism of the first century. They actually go back to 500 years before Christ, during the exile. But the Pharisees had a particular way in which they were desiring the kingdom of God to be realized for Israel back then. And they thought it would take care of the kingdom of God would be ushered in by the radical changes and renewals through teaching and practicing strict religious and cultural separation. This included just meticulous details on everything, just down to the smallest thing. They focused particularly on three issues, which are the eating laws, what they are called kosher, what you can eat and can't eat, Sabbath, which were these weekly and festival-related times of rest, and the other one was circumcision. Those three sort of barriers that separated them from those who weren't part of their group, their denomination, their nation, if you will. They were very much into separating themselves from the unwashed masses. And that's going to be very important as we move on here. It was in their blood, it was in their worldview to separate themselves, to reject people who didn't believe the same way they did, to set themselves apart from those who didn't see the world the way they saw it. They were very much this separated group of purists. And they were the ones, actually, that Jesus ran afoul of most often, it seems, in his controversy meetings. So they asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And we can see there that what they're trying to do is they're trying to pick apart the pros and cons of how to get rid of your woman. How do I send away a wife that no longer I want to be living with me? How do I reject a woman with whom I have entered into covenant relationship and not run afoul of the Bible? How can I sever this covenant of companionship with my wife and still keep the law? you can see how they, you know, how can I keep the law and still get what I want? How can I push away people I just don't feel comfortable living with anymore? Jesus answers this question in verse 4 by blowing right past their position and going right to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, to the way creation, the Creator, initially designed the relationship between man and woman. He says this, "Haven't you read?" Are you guys that stupid that you don't realize that Genesis 1 and 2 deals with this issue? Jesus didn't say that, but I'm thinking it. Did I say that? Yeah. "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female?" Genesis 1, verse 27. Male and female. He didn't create male by himself. He didn't create female by herself, as if they were beings that were supposed to continue without relationship. He didn't create two men or two women. He didn't create one man and lots of women, or the other way around. He created one man and one woman. Genesis 1, verse 27. Then he moves into chapter 2, verse 24, and he says, verse 5 here, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Based on the creation, God's ideal, God's design is one woman, one man, in loving covenant relationship for life. Where does divorce come into that? In God's ideal, in the kingdom of heaven, God's ideal is one man, one woman, in loving companionship for life. They don't like the answer. Verse 7, supplementary. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which reads as follows. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house," da-da-da-da-da. They're just cherry-picking that one particular verse to say, aha, we have a basis in the Bible to get rid of this woman. How is it you can say no divorce? How does Jesus respond to that? Well, let's deal with what... It's not me. How do we deal with this? Because I think what we need to do is see where they were coming from. In the group of Pharisees, there was even two schools. There was great controversy between them. The school of Shammai and the school of Hillel over this very issue. And in their Mishnah, which is sort of a collection of oral traditions, we read this. "The school of Shammai," one of their leaders, says, "a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity, sexual unfaithfulness in her. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency," and that's the emphasis, "in anything. And the school of Hillel," another leader, "says, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything," and there's the emphasis. And then Rabbi Akiba says, "even if he found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes." So, you don't like this, girls? Give it a thought for a moment. This insight I thought was very insightful in our care group from a woman saying, perhaps God allowed or put in Deuteronomy 24:1 to save a woman from an unloving or even an abusive relationship. There's a thought there. But we see that fallen humanity just falls so far short of the ideal. Look at these characters, these people, these scholars. Shammai is saying, yeah, you can divorce, but only for sexual unfaithfulness. Hillel, on the other hand, is saying, well, hey, anything that displeases the man, she's out. She burnt my roast. That's what we got in there. isn't it? Even if she spoiled a dish for him. She overcooks the roast one Sunday night. Out you go. If she's no longer, after 30, 40, 50 years of marriage, as beautiful as she was the day you married her, that's Rabbi Akiba, out you go. I'm going to replace you with a newer model lady. This isn't everything you're going to find about divorce and remarriage in the Bible. This is limited to the controversy being raised by these Pharisees on one very narrow issue, because they are hard-hearted men. So when we come to the next portion, this Jesus' response, remember they said in verse 7, Moses commanded that a man give a certificate of divorce to his wife. Jesus in the very next verse says, Moses permitted. They thought they had to do it. I mean, it shocks. God told me I got to do this. I don't have any other choice. And Jesus says, Moses, not God, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it's not this way from the beginning, I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, sexual infidelity, and marries another woman commits adultery. Again, this is not the end-all and be-all of marriage, divorce, remarriage, celibacy in the Bible. We see this fleshed out in a number of other areas, and perhaps one of the fullest treatments you'll find through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. So you're not going to get all your answers here on marriage, divorce, and remarriage today. And you're not going to get them from John because he doesn't have them anyway. But let me read you some pastoral insights that I've gleaned from some writers with whom I agree that might be of help to you. Jesus's, and this is Craig Blomberg in a rather lengthy article he wrote, Jesus's primary focus in Matthew 19, 1 to 12, remains on God's creation ordinance. Once a couple marries, they should remain committed to each other for life. Almost anything which could strengthen a relationship and prevent divorce should become a priority in the married people's lives. And that's from his article, Marriage, Divorce, Remarriage, and Celibacy. One other writer provides this insight for us. And these are pastoral insights, I hope, to generalize but set at ease the hearts of the people that have gone through this heartbreaking situation. One writer writes, and I would agree with him, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And sometimes it is not a sin at all, but it is serious. Many churches and Christians need to work hard at removing the stigmas they too often attach to singles and those who are divorced. While others need to recognize more deeply how wide-ranging and insidious the effects of divorce are, so that they might work much harder at preserving marriages. Let me quote again from Craig Blomberg in his helpful commentary. Married people should always be seeking ways to improve and enhance relations with spouses. Spouses is a word for your wife or your husband. Rather than wondering how they can get out of the commitments they have made. Those who divorce and or remarry on any grounds must admit failure, repent of the sins that led to the dissolution of their marriage, and vow to remain faithful to any subsequent relationship. But keep in mind that in the kingdom of God, the ideal is the creation ideal of one man, one woman, in loving companionship for life. Is there grace for our flawed humanity? Most definitely. I want to move back from, I guess I've got to finish the eunuch business, don't I? Sorry. Verse 10, after he's finished with the Pharisees, the disciples pipe up. And basically they're saying, wow, you have set the bar so high. You're saying one man, one woman for life? It's better that I don't get married. The disciples said to him, this is what they said according to the New International Version, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus goes into something very interesting. I'm not completely satisfied I understand the fullness of it, but he says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Some people are born because of a birth defect or genetics. They are born incapable of reproducing children. Others were made that way by men. You think of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who was a very high court official in the court of Candace of Ethiopia. He was the minister of finance. And in those situations, high office brought with it certain sacrifices, which involved the surgical removal of your reproductive organ. Daniel, very possibly, was one of those men because of his high position in the courts of Babylon. And then there's those who make the conscious decision before God to renounce marriage, to make the decision to be celibates because of the kingdom of heaven. I would suggest to you Jesus was one of these. The one who can accept this should accept it. Does that mean being single is better than being married? Not for me, it wasn't. Isn't. Sorry. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, you'll find that Paul does talk about a person who is a single man or a single woman who is less encumbered by the responsibilities of marriage to serve in God's kingdom. What at least this is doing for us, I think, is this. That in the kingdom of God, in the local church community of Jesus, there is no shame to being single. There is no shame to not having children. You were accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are part of His kingdom, whether married or unmarried, whether having oodles of children or none at all. There's no requirement to marry. There's no requirement to bear children. There's no shame in not having a husband or a wife. No shame in not having children. But let's leave that for the moment. And let's go to the next part about the disciples dealing with children. Because I think that has something very specifically to do with what we're dealing with here. The Pharisees had this heart, the hard heart, the heart that was seeking to push people away, to send off the vulnerable party in that relationship, the wife, to send her away, to reject her, to get rid of her. What was Jesus' heart? What's the heart of the kingdom? Loving faithfulness. Inviting. Blessing. I'm going to read these verses again, then I'm going to ask you a question. In verse 13, then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought him. Let me ask you the question. What the disciples were doing there in rebuking or scolding those who brought the children to Jesus, what the disciples were doing, was it more like Jesus or more like the Pharisees? What do you think? Yeah, more like the Pharisees. Why? Exclusion, sending away, rejecting, putting up barriers to approach. And what's Jesus' response to that? Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Inviting them into his presence. The disciples are probably saying, get rid of the children. This is adult stuff we're doing. This is big boy stuff. Not for children. That's a Pharisee attitude. Sorry about that. Jesus stops everything and he says, let the little children come. Let the vulnerable people come. Let the people that don't have a lot going for them, let them come. For such is the kingdom of heaven. And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. I'm suggesting to you that even though the situation that we're dealing with is the issue of divorce, the situation of divorce, what that was an opportunity to display the heart of the Pharisee versus the heart of the Lord. So what we have here is we have the hearts of the Pharisees are sending away, they're rejecting, like your word, exclusion. Whereas Jesus embraces, invites, blesses. And I began, when I realized that this is what Jesus is teaching me here, I began to realize that there's a lot of the Pharisee in John. Don't bother me, I'm studying. People show up and it's just, you know, I'm reading a book, go away. That's the Pharisee attitude. Let's see what that looks like here. An example. New immigrants. They bring languages I don't understand. They dress funny, as far as I'm concerned. Their food, with all due respect, I do not like kimchi. I just can't handle kimchi. I mean, but you get the point, is that they're people. I'm used to the traditional meat and potatoes guy, you know, jeans and a t-shirt, and you speak English without an accent. I don't, but you get the point. People who are different from me, I'm uncomfortable with, and I think we're all the same. So we have all these new people coming to Canada. Do we avoid them, or do we befriend them? Do we act like Pharisees toward them and reject them, exclude them? Or do we act like Jesus and invite them? Yeah, their religions are different. They've never had any exposure, it would seem, to the kingdom of God lived out by his people. How are they going to learn about the kingdom of God unless we, as the people of God, invite them like Jesus would invite them? So, new immigrants, move into your neighborhood. Befriend them. Invite them. Let them into your house. Let them ask tough questions and wrestle with those tough questions together. Sit down at meals with them. They are amazingly friendly, honor-bound people craving companionship, more so than we do in our Western culture, I think. But let them into your life so they can see the kingdom of God being lived and be attracted to Jesus. I've been reading the National Post. I don't read the Province. Sorry, that was a paid political analogy. The Tamils that have come to Canada. Yeah, they've jumped the queue. Yeah, they've broken the law. They shouldn't be here if everything was done in a perfect world. But they're here. Are we going to reject them and find reasons to get rid of them? Or as the people of God, are we going to invite them so they can see the kingdom of God operating and be attracted to Jesus? So get out where the people are as a follower of Jesus. Begin to act or interact with people as a follower of Jesus. Give them a taste of the real kingdom life. Here's another example. Bethany Bible Church, Phoenix, Arizona. As a community of Jesus people, is seeking to rescue children and teens who have been drawn into the city's sex trade. I'm going to adapt part of the report by Brad Pelish, who's a leader in that church. He reports that approximately 80 pimps are forcing 300 underage prostitutes in Phoenix to live like that, and our church is saying this shouldn't be happening in our city. And they are acting to stop this horrible industry. And that Jesus community, by their loving intercession for these young women and men, some of them are younger than teens, are inviting these vulnerable young women and men into the kingdom or towards the kingdom of God instead of avoiding them, rejecting them because of what they are suckered into by adults, by powerful people. Take another example. One facility in British Columbia is being made available as an emergency shelter for street people in times when the temperature gets below zero. This facility belongs to the Jesus community called Westminster Bible Chapel. This is another example of inviting the vulnerable people towards the kingdom of God. What would the Pharisees do? Can't use my building. They might scratch the walls. They smell. They might put syringes outside in the parking lot. Is that the reason to reject people? Is that what Jesus would have done? Or, as we have done as a community, to invite these people towards the kingdom of God? One final point. Yes, our church, our Jesus community, is doing this. So you can't get off the hook by simply saying, you know, my church is already doing that. I gave at the office, sort of thing, you know. My church is doing enough, and I'm going home to watch TV. Or I'm going to live my comfortable life and think that I've done all I need to do by simply supporting the church. I'm going to leave this question for you as an individual. Ask yourself, as a follower of Jesus, am I doing or will I do? Pardon me, let me put it this way. What are you doing or what will you do to invite others towards the kingdom rather than to reject them or exclude them? What are you doing to invite people towards the kingdom? Or what will you do as a follower of Jesus to invite others toward the kingdom of heaven? Let us ask the Spirit of God to make the changes in our hearts and our actions that need to be made so that we're less like Pharisees and more like Jesus. So that we can join with Jesus in his mission to this world. And this is just the first message. Let's close in prayer. Father, open our eyes of understanding. Open our hearts more to the free and powerful influences of your Spirit. We pray as the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ that you would give us the hearts and the activities that allow us to engage with our Lord Jesus, with you, as missionaries together to this world. Father, stir our hearts. Provide in our hearts a sense of unsettledness. Perhaps of being disturbed in a holy way, so that we might engage in your mission in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.